I have a question for you today.
What's your favorite Bible verse? No, really, what's your favorite Bible verse? Because I think what your favorite Bible verse is has something to say about you, about how you connect with the Lord, how you connect with His Word, what things jump out to you. And I'm gonna be honest, when I've talked with folks, a lot of people's favorite verses are a little, how you say, basic. They're a little kind of overly saccharine sweet. They're kind of what you'd see printed on a Hallmark card or maybe cross-stitched on your grandma's wall. It's something like, I go to bed and sleep in peace, for Lord, only you keep me safe. Psalms 4:8. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. WWJD, that's got to be a Bible verse. That's in there somewhere. Live, laugh, love. I remember when that was written by Paul. No, I think a lot of people have verses like that that are their favorites, and there's nothing wrong with that. I hope you stand on the truth in those verses and you stand behind whatever your favorite is. It'd be like if your favorite ice cream was, you know, just vanilla. Stand behind it. I don't agree with it, but stand behind it. But that's not quite what my favorite verse is. So I want to share with you this morning what my favorite Bible verse is. Romans 7:24. What a wretched man I am. I am absolutely miserable. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Who can rescue me from this body of sin and death? And we get the context of the rest of this verse in the next verse, which says, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And I find myself as someone that can really relate to those verses. There's these things that I feel like, Lord, I know this is who you made me to be. This is who you designed me to be. These are the things that I ought to do. And I want to walk those out. And I try and I attempt them. And I seem to fail and fall short time and time again. And then there's these other things that I go, God, I don't want to do that. That's the old me. That's the dead me. That's the sin in my life. I don't want to go back to those things. I know that doesn't bring joy. That doesn't bring honor to you. But yet I find myself doing those things again and again, and I feel unable to change. And so that's this morning's question. That's what we're going to be talking about. Why can't I seem to change? And I don't know if any of you have ever felt like that, why you can't seem to change. So I'm going to give just a few examples of what that looks like in my life. I'm not going to go too in detail. It's not, you know, the point of the message this morning, but I don't mind sharing and being open and honest and transparent. Some of those things for me are repeated sexual sins that started a long, long time ago and have become lifelong habits that feel really tough to escape from. Some of it is anger. I didn't think I was an angry person until I got married, and all of a sudden God put somebody in the passenger seat of the car to be like, hey, whoa, 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 who you are on Sunday morning isn't the same person that, you know, is getting cut off in traffic and is all of a sudden using a little bit of spicy language. You know, so most of the time you're Dr. Jekyll behind the wheel, you're Mr. Hyde, and all right, Lord, help me to be different. I don't want to be like that. And then the next time, you know, driving through Seaford, there comes Mr. Hyde again, and it feels like I can't change and I can't be different. The last thing I seem to struggle with changing is in how I see myself. I really struggle with low self-esteem and body image issues, and on a logical left brain understanding side, I go, God, I know what your word says, what you say about me, my worth, my value, where that comes from. But then the emotional right brain side goes right back to feeling crummy about myself. And when I look in the mirror, the things that I think and the things that I say aren't pleasing and honoring to God. And they aren't, you know, done in a way that goes, God, I know you say I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. So those are the areas where I seem to struggle to change, but I don't know what that is for you. It may be some sort of a cycle, a sin, an addiction. It may be something with smoking, something with drinking, something with pornography. It may be just a bad way of thinking. You may just constantly find yourself in the cycle of thinking about things in the same way. Maybe it's unforgiveness. Maybe there's somebody who wronged you in life and you know God is calling you to let go of that, but you don't feel like you can do it. Maybe it's a fight against depression, a fight against anxiety, a fight against worry, that you know God's calling you towards better and towards more, but you find yourself constantly in the same cycle doing things that you don't want to do and unable to do the good things that you do want to do. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Why can't I change? But like Ethan mentioned, my name is Isaac. I want to just introduce myself to you now. If you don't know, Pastor Justin is my father. And so I've been on staff here at Hickory Ridge for going on 7 years. And this has been my home church for over 12 years. And some of you have known me for that entire 12 years. You've kind of watched me grow up here. But for many of you, as Hickory Ridge has continued to grow, you've only been here for a few days, weeks, or months, and you didn't know, you know, what the church was like back then, what I was like back then. So I have a picture that I want to show you. This is me on the right, somehow my modeling career never quite took off. Can't stand in for Tom Cruise. But it's been just such a joy and an honor to get to grow up in this church and in this area. But sometimes I can look at that picture and feel like that's still me. Like that's still who I am. And I forget, no, God is doing a work in me. God has grown me and changed me. But it's times that I feel like that, then I'm asked to speak on a Sunday morning and I don't quite feel up to the task. I can feel a little bit inadequate. And when I was asked to preach, my grandfather was actually in town and I had a conversation with him. I said, I was asked to preach on the topic of why can't I change? I'm the last person that should be speaking on that because that's something that I struggle with. And my grandfather, in his own way, pulled me aside and sat me down. And he said, I think you're the exact person that needs to speak on that because you struggle with it. There's a lot of people who can get up and give a message talking about, here's the time that God set me free. Here's the time that the chains instantly broke. Here's the time this happened and I never picked up another cigarette. I never picked up another bottle. I never looked at a woman with lust in my heart again. And praise God for those messages. But he said, there's also times people need to hear someone who's preaching to themselves. Someone who says, I'm still in the fight with you guys. Someone who says, God is doing a work in my life, but it's a slow and an ongoing and a progressive work. So that's kind of where I'm at this morning. I also don't mind sharing, if I don't trip over the rug, oh my goodness. I also don't mind sharing that this is my first time speaking in a big church. I talk a lot downstairs with the elementary schoolers, but if you spend a lot of time with kids, you'll realize they're just completely zoned out half the time. They're picking their nose, they're staring into space. You can say anything, and they'll just kind of nod their head and go along with it. And then if you want them to pay attention, in kids' church, you just, hey, pay attention, I'll take away cog. I'll take away a kid's buck. I can't, like, threaten you guys like that. You don't have cogs and kids' bucks that I can take away. So just know that we are on this journey together this morning as my first message here in big church. So hang with me, especially here at the 9 a.m. I mean, you guys are getting the raw, unedited version. 11 a.m. gets director's cut. So we'll see how that goes. But what does the Bible say about not being able to change? If that's our question this morning of why am I unable to change, well, the first thing we need to do is turn to the Bible and see what they have to say. And so Paul, who wrote almost half the New Testament, he wrote that verse that we had up on the screen before. And we're going to put that up again. Romans 7:24. What a wretched man I am. I am absolutely miserable. Who can rescue me from this body of sin and death? Okay, so great. Paul is able to relate to us. He's gone through what we go through. He also struggles with being able to change. What is his answer? What kind of advice and hope does he give us in face of not being able to change? Here's what the next verse says. Thanks be to God who delivers me through an increase of knuckling down, trying harder, good old-fashioned discipline. This generation, they just don't try hard enough. They can't do anything. No. Thanks be to God who delivers me through this new influencer that I found and their book that says that taking a cold plunge, waking up at 4 a.m., eating a 100% grass-fed beef diet, wiping with pine needles instead of toilet paper, that's gonna change me. No. Praise be to God who delivers me through an increased sense of guilt and shame. If I feel bad enough about what I did, then surely I'll be different next time. No. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, it's only through Jesus, it's only through his strength that we can change. The only real catalyst for change is not found through our own power, through our own desire, through our own wisdom, through having enough friends, through trying hard enough, through finding a different technique. It's only through Jesus and relying on his power and strength that we can change. And that's not to say we don't have a part to play. God didn't make us as robots. We don't pray a prayer and instantly have him change our programming. We're going to talk about some practical steps in just a minute that I'm going to encourage you to take. But there is truth to the fact that we can't ultimately create change on our own. It's only possible through Jesus. The last thing I want to mention in context to this verse is that the rest of the message hinges on the fact that I am trusting and believing in the fact that you are already in a relationship with Jesus, that you already call him your Lord and your Savior. Because when that happens, when you put him in control of the ship, when he's at the wheel, he begins to change your desires. So if you're not saved this morning, you may not even have that desire to change in the first place. It tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Or I love how it puts it in the Easy English translation. It says this, it is God himself who is working in you. Now you want to obey him. And he makes you strong enough to do that. When you obey him, that makes him very happy. So I hope that Jesus is the Lord of your life. I hope you've asked him to be Lord of your life, and that is an ongoing reality that you face, is that God is the one that's in charge. I have a relationship with him, and I want him to dictate what my life looks like, because if that doesn't happen first, everything else that I'm going to talk about isn't going to make a lick of difference. But for those of you who would say, I have given my life to Jesus, I am following him, I am trying to read my Bible, I'm trying to go to church, I'm trying to do these things, but I still feel stuck, what hope does the Bible give us? Well, as I've been studying and praying and thinking about the message this morning, there are four main keys that I want to come back to in the question of why can't I change? Number one is this: you don't actually want to change. And that might seem a little backwards. That might seem a little bit like, what are you talking about? You just said the whole point is if I want to change and I can't, you know, that's the issue. So clearly I do want to change. But true change, actually accepting and desiring that, is sort of like pushing over a vending machine. You know, you're here, you're on one side, and you got to get some momentum going. It's tipping back and forth, and there's times you're going to be more on this side, and you're going to go, God, I really do want to change. I know this isn't who you meant me to be. Would you forgive me? Help me to find freedom in this area. And then there's times it's going to tip back over this way, and you're going to go, it feels good. It's not that big of a deal. Maybe that's not really what God's word means. Maybe I'm just being too hard on myself. You know, I've cut down a little bit. Then it's going to tip back over this way, and you're going to go, no, Lord, I really do want to be different. And back and forth and back and forth until eventually the vending machine tips over and breaks. And that's really the point that we have to get to if we want to change. You see, it's brokenness that really brings change into our lives. Brokenness isn't fun, but the results it brings and the way it allows us to be reformed more like Jesus are unquestionable. Because it's brokenness that brings better change than ambition. Brokenness brings better change than ambition. So ambition, for example, is signing up for the gym on January 1st. And ambition is when that runs out by January 12th, January 7th, January 4th. Ambition is only as strong as our good days. Ambition is only as powerful as we are. But brokenness is when we allow ourselves to be emptied, ourselves to be set aside, and God to fill us, and he's the one that strengthens us and brings change into our life. So you might go, well, where's your biblical context for this? There's a lot of biblical context for this. Almost every supernatural miracle that was performed in the Bible that I could find was preceded by some level of brokenness or emptiness that took place. One of the best examples I could think of is the story of Elijah, the widow, and the jar of oil. So if you don't know, Elijah was a prophet in the days of the Old Testament, and God sent a prophet to be his stand-in, to speak to his chosen people, the Israelites. He would deliver a message, he would deliver a word, sometimes he would perform miracles, and he would go from town to town, village to village, place to place, speaking to God's people. And so one day Elijah goes to a village and to a place and an area where there had been a famine going on. There was a severe lack of rain, it was a drought, which had led to a lack of food for the animals. No animals, no plants, no nothing. That means no food for the people that are living there. And I can't imagine how horrible it must have been for Elijah to walk into that. I mean, the smell, the decomposing bodies coming across people that looked like walking skeletons. They were starving to the point that they were very near death, is what the Bible tells us. And so Elijah comes across a woman. She's a widow. She has no husband anymore. It's just her and her son. And Elijah comes up to them and he says, you know, what do you have? What supplies do you have left? And she says, basically nothing. I have this jar, the tiny little bit of oil in it, and a pinch of flour. It's enough to make one loaf of bread that me and my son are going to eat, and then we're going to go die. And this is the point in the story where you'd think, all right, God sent the prophet. God sent the man of God. Here's when the miracle is going to take place. He's going to say, famine, vanish. And, you know, bread's going to start falling from the sky. He's going to say, hunger, be gone. Until the famine is gone, you will not hunger another day in your life. Something like that is going to happen. Instead, Elijah looks this woman dead in the eyes and goes, go ahead and make the bread and then give it to me. I can't imagine what's going through this woman's head. I mean, she's got to be thinking, God, I'm starving. I've been praying for you to bring blessing. I've been praying for you to bring a miracle. And instead, someone's asking to take the last things that I have. But knowing that Elijah, as a prophet, is standing in for the Lord and that this is an act of obedience, she empties herself, she breaks herself, and she gives the last that she has to Elijah. And it's only after that takes place that a miracle happens and great provision happens and her son are cared for. I want to share a verse, John chapter 12, verse 24. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I tell you the truth, that unless a grain of wheat is planted in the ground and then dies, it remains a solitary seed. But when it is planted, it produces in death a great harvest. The truth of that verse means that when we are trying to do things by ourselves, when we're trying to do things by our own strength, until we've made a sacrifice, until we've experienced brokenness and emptiness, we can't be effective. But when that seed has died, when it goes into the ground and then is resurrected, a great harvest can occur. The last thing I want to say in terms of brokenness and emptiness needing to take place is this story. Just a few weeks before he tragically died in an automobile accident, singer-songwriter Rich Mullins sat in an abandoned church basement in Illinois. It was just him, a guitar, a piano, a pad of paper, and a cassette player. And there he wrote these words in what would become the song, Hard to Get. I can't see how you're leading me unless you've led me here to where I'm lost enough to let myself be led. You see, there's something in brokenness and there's something in emptiness that allows us to finally let go of the steering wheel and give God control. When we have provision, when we have enough, when we think that we can find our own way out, we don't need a miracle. We don't turn to God. It's only when every other option has dried up and God is the last option standing that God can move and do something miraculous. And so when it comes to needing to change, we have to reach that point of brokenness ourselves. So point number one, why you can't change is you don't want to change. But here's point number two and why you can't change. You won't go to others for help. In my life, some of the greatest times that I've experienced breakthrough and change and seeing God's power are when I humbled myself, when I turned to somebody who was older, wiser, who'd been further along in life, who'd walked further down that path than me, and I said, listen, I need help. I can't do this anymore. I don't know how to fix this. I need you to walk alongside me. I need you to pray for me. I need your help and your assistance in this area. And some personality types seem to really struggle with that. There are some people that are, my journey, my relationship with Jesus, it's just me and him. Don't need anybody else. I'll pick myself up by my bootstraps and we'll keep going. And then there's other people that seem to be much more open to seeking advice, seeking help, seeking counsel. I'll share. I don't mind asking. I don't mind talking to people. I don't mind telling people what I'm going through. But even then, you'll find there's those certain issues. It's almost like a bruise. Like, oh, you poke me here, it's fine. Ooh, you poke me there, that's a little harder. Because some of the things we struggle with, some of the things we face, some of the cycles we find ourselves in, those roots go down deep. They're things that we've faced for months, years, or decades. And when we try to talk to someone about it, when we try to bring it up for the first time, we often find that the words get caught in our throat and they feel impossible to get out. And that's something that I experienced a number of years ago when our church took a student retreat to City Challenge. I was probably 13 or 14 years old. And on the last night of City Challenge, they have a ministry night. They separate all the guys and the guy leaders and all the girls and the female leaders. And they go in different rooms and they have times of worship and prayer and ministry. And then it usually starts with one of the older guys and trickles down to the youngest. They start sharing things that they struggle with and what God is doing. And finally, it came to me. And there was things that I'd been struggling with that I had never told a single soul. And I knew it was time to open up and share, to be honest, to be humble. But it was so difficult to get the words out. But let me tell you, when I finally did, the amount of freedom, the amount of weight that fell off my shoulders was so immense. And that's been one of those stake in the ground moments that I've never forgotten, and I don't think I ever will. So we've got another student retreat coming up. So teenagers that are here, I know that student retreat takes place over Fair Week, and you already have concert tickets, and I know that you'd like to go to the beach with your friends, and you'd want to do those things, but what's more important to you, going to the student retreat or going and having fun? What's more important to you, potentially having a time of breakthrough, potentially going to this place where the youth leaders have been praying and planning for this moment for months, or just doing what you want for the week. Parents, in case you thought you were getting out of this, $100 to send my kid to the student retreat, that's just a church money grab. They don't need to do that. They're fine. They learn enough at home. Let me tell you, there are things that your kids will never tell you that they struggle or deal with that they'll open up and tell one of the youth leaders about. So if you want them to experience breakthrough, if you want them to be the men and the women that God wants them to be, I encourage you, sign up for the student retreat. So number two is you won't go to others for help. Number three, you doubt the speed of the process. You doubt the speed of the process because change is something that takes time. We all know and understand that inherently, but I think sometimes actually seeing it play out and believing it can be difficult because of how long it can take. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to go to the Kenai Peninsula in Alaska and spend the summer there. And while I was there, I got to see one of the 35 glaciers, I wanted to make sure I got the number right, that make up the Harding Ice Field. And this specifically was Exit Glacier. And it was interesting to me, while you're still about a mile and a half off from Exit Glacier, you start driving up to where the parking lot is, where you'll hike up to it, you start seeing these little wooden signs, 1842. 1876, 1891. Then you get to the parking lot, you get out of your car, start hiking up, 1904, 1913, 1926, 1935, 1942, 1960, until all of a sudden you get to 2010, and then you're there. You've walked and hiked about the mile and a half, 2 miles up to where the glacier is, and there's this immense block of ice. So all those signs indicate where the glacier used to be as it's shrunk and as it's melted and as it's changed over the last 150 to 200 years. So why am I telling you this story? Well, I don't think that anyone who's ever seen Exit Glacier would doubt that it's changed and melted and shrank over time. But what if I had you just visit Exit Glacier every day? What if I said, I'm going to pay you for a year to visit Exit Glacier every day? I want you there Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then report back to me. Does it look any different? Has it changed every day? I think you go, it looks the same. What if I just had you go once a week? What if I just had you go once a month? What if I just had you go once a year? Or every 5 years, or every 10 years. You see, when we pull the camera back, when we make the lens wider, we can see that God is doing a change in our life. And that's just how change is with us. We don't feel different as it's happening. While these things are occurring, we wouldn't say, you know, when you're having your growth spurt as a teenager, you don't go, I feel tall suddenly. But you look at Justin Sterling, 9'5", and he's changed. He is tall. He may not feel tall, but he is tall. And change is the same way with us. We don't feel different, but if we are pursuing God, attempting to be obedient to him every day, and desiring to grow deeper in our relationship with him, we will be changed. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. It tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I am convinced and confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will continue to perfect and complete it until the day of Christ Jesus' return. So when it comes to change, be patient. I'm not saying that it's going to take the rest of your life to beat this thing. I'm not saying that Jesus can't do a miracle. And overnight, or in a week, or in a moment, or in an instant, you're set free from that. What I am saying is that I want you to rest and have confidence in the fact that it's already done. This isn't something that's ongoing. This isn't something that's going to beat you. This isn't something that's going to take you down. God has already won the day. That process has started, and he is faithful to bring it to completion. So point number three is that you doubt the speed of the process. Point number four, you doubt that real change is possible. You doubt that real change is possible. So great, you tell me a plan is in place. I have the desire to change. I've talked to someone and, you know, I started to see some progress. I started to beat this thing. I started to be a little bit different. And then it was one step forward, two steps back. I know it's going to take some time, but I'm still not seeing the progress that I'd like to make. And that's kind of when the doubts can start to hit us. Those fiery darts from Satan that the Bible tells about us. Maybe this is just too hard. Maybe I've been in this for too long. Maybe change is possible for them, but not for me. Maybe, you know, the change that I've had is good enough. I'm down to once a week, once every couple days. You know, I don't do that as much as I did. I don't get as angry as I used to. And we shortchange ourselves. We don't believe that real, long-lasting, serious change is possible. We think that despite the progress we've made, the problem is just too big The addiction is too strong. We're just not tough enough on our own to be truly different. And that's when we have to learn to begin to place our eyes and our focus off of us, off of the problem, off of the chains, off of the addiction, and onto God. And we see that time and time again in the Bible. In the book of Numbers, there's a story where Moses, who was the person God put in charge of leading the Israelites at the time, and God had promised the Israelites he was going to bring them into a place called the Promised Land. The Bible says it was a place of great prosperity. They used the example that it was flowing with milk and honey, that it was going to be just the best possible place for them to live. It was going to be paradise. But as they were approaching the land, they see and they look and they go, God, there's already people living here. This isn't like an abandoned, empty place you're sending us to. We're going to have to take this place over. And so Moses takes 12 men and he says, all right, you're going to be my spies. You're going to go in under cover of darkness. You're going to go check it out for a few weeks. Then you're going to come back and report, what are we dealing with here? And the spies come back and 10 of the 12 say, I mean, you're right that the land is everything God said it was. This is the place to be. This is the creme de la creme. This is indeed the promised land. This is where we want to live. But the people that are there, they're tall, they're strong, they're fortified, they've got weapons, they've got walls that are about 22 feet thick. We don't have a snowball's chance in you know where of taking this place over. But two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, they come back with a different report. They say, yeah, the land is great, but let's go do this thing. Here's the word for word what they say, quote, we should go up and take hold of the land, for we can certainly do it. And that wasn't bragging in themselves. The Israelites were not this, you know, nomadic warrior people that thought they could conquer it. No, that was confidence in their God. And that's what we need to do. Another great example, David and Goliath, probably one of the most famous of all the Bible stories. Even little kids know it everywhere, all over the world, everywhere I've ever been and had the chance to travel to. People know about David and Goliath, right? And so you've got David, the little shepherd boy. He's not a warrior, but he just takes care of his father's sheep. And then you've got Goliath, the big, tall, strong giant. And this is hundreds of years after Moses, but the Israelites are once again finding themselves in a similar predicament. They're being harassed by this group of people. They're taunting them. They want to fight. And then this Goliath comes out and he says, you know, let's save some of the bloodshed. We don't have to have this be too bad. Mano y mano. You send one of your best and they'll take on me. And whoever wins, it's winner takes all. They'll get the land. They'll get the area. We'll flee. And the Israelites, they are scared stupid. They go, no, nobody's going to be able to take this guy on. It's over for us. And David shows up on the scene and he goes, I'll fight him. And even their greatest warriors, even the Israelites' king, say, you're crazy. How are you going to do this? And this is what David has to say. For the God who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Because everyone else's focus was on the size of the giant, but David's eyes were on the size of his God. And that's what we need to do. We need to stop staring at the size of the giant and start seeing the size of your Savior. It's easy when you're in the middle of a tough circumstance. It's easy when you're in a place when that addiction feels like it's going to take you over. It's easy when you're discouraged after years of trying to be different to feel like, is things just going to win? It's too late for me. But that's because we have our eyes on the size of the giant instead of looking at the size of our Savior. Who remembers when you're trying to learn to drive for the first time? Maybe you took driver's ed if you lived here in Delaware. Maybe you're somewhere else where it was just, you know, mom or dad took me out back. They put me behind the wheel. We went around the parking lot. You know, I only crashed 17 times. But when you're learning to drive, one of the things they'll tell you again and again is you put your eyes on where you want to go. Don't put your eyes, don't look where you don't want to go. And when you're learning to drive, that feels very scary and very backwards because you're driving and it's a, I don't want to come into oncoming traffic. There's the wall there. But if you put your eyes onto it, here's what's going to happen. You're going to start to drift into the wall or drift into oncoming traffic. You keep your eyes on the road. You keep your eyes on where you want to go. Well, it needs to be the same thing with the problems that we're facing. Or imagine if you were trying to lose weight. So you've got a diet, an exercise plan set up. You're ready. You've got your goals. You've got your plans. You know what you want to do. And then you decide, I think I should change my phone wallpaper to a box of Twinkies. And I think I should, you know, start having the delivery man bring ice cream to my house every day. I'm not going to eat it. I just want to look at it. And I'm going to have my friend bring a sack of McDonald's cheeseburgers and just set it right on my nightstand so I can just smell that. I'm not going to eat it, but I just want it there. No, that would be completely idiotic. We place our focus on the things that we want to do. We don't place our focus on our eyes on the things that we don't want to do. And so it's why Paul, who wrote the verse that we had earlier, who talked about being a wretched man and needing to be saved from sin, it's why he doesn't ultimately stay in that place. He shifts his focus and changes his mindset from prisoner to praise, from slave to saved, and from servant to son. Here's what he says in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and your relationship to it broken, but alive to God in unbroken fellowship with him in Christ Jesus. It's easy when we're in the middle of facing sin to feel like this thing is all powerful. This thing is going to continue to win. But Paul says, no, consider that it's already done. You're not even in the fight. Christ Jesus won the fight. This thing is certain, it is set, and it is carved in stone. All we have to do is trust him and continue the process each day. Now, what might that look like for some of you to place your focus, to place your eyes off of the giant and onto God? It might look like learning to take more walks outside. It's amazing sometimes you gaze up at the sky, you see how immense it is, and you go, this is my creator. This is my father. This is my friend who made this. And the size of the sky compared to the size of my problems, it's nothing. It might mean spending more time in the Word. It might mean finding some key scriptures, writing them down, and going over them again and again until you begin to believe the truth that's there. It might mean, you know, sitting in your car, blasting music, blasting praise music, blasting Lauren Daigle on repeat for an hour. If that feels oddly specific, it's because that's what I like to do. But there is truth in that, and we have to place our focus off of the issues that we're facing and onto God who has already solved our issues. So in closing today, I want to talk about some lingering questions that you may have. Those questions of, you know, but what about God's justice? But what about abusing God's grace? But what if he runs out of forgiveness? But what if I'm not even really saved? But what if I keep backsliding? But what if, but what if, but what if? And I think a lot of times those questions leave us in a place where we feel ashamed of ourselves, where we doubt God's goodness, and where we don't really go to meet him to the fullest depth of the love that he has for us. We forget that the story of the prodigal son, the story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin, the parables that Jesus gives about how much heaven rejoices when someone turns towards God, those aren't just stories for someone who receives salvation for the very first time. They are about when someone receives salvation for the first time, but they're also about us every single time that we turn from our sin, we turn from our struggle, we turn from our addiction, and we turn back towards God and we ask him for help. So those are stories that we need to lean on in times where we feel stuck. There's a quote from author Dane Ortlund in his book Gentle and Lowly that I want to share with you. It says, perhaps Satan's greatest victory in your life today is not the sin in which you regularly indulge, but the dark thoughts of God's heart that cause you to go there in the first place and keep you cool toward him in the wake of it. I do believe that God is a God of justice, a God of righteousness. There's not a doubt in me that God hates, hates, hates sin. But God doesn't hate, hate, hate you. If you've asked him to be Lord of your life, if you've invited him to be your savior, it is everything in his heart and in his character to come running after you. And the second you turn towards him, the second you ask for help, you don't need to feel guilt. You don't need to feel ashamed. The Bible tells us we are supposed to boldly approach the throne of God. But I think so many times we feel so badly about ourselves. We know the things we've done. We know the cycles we find ourselves caught in, that instead of boldly approaching his throne, we cowardly stay slinking towards the back door. This is good enough for me. I know the throne's up there, but I can't look him in the face, and you know I'm glad to just be in the room. But we need better Christians today than people who are just happy to be in the room. We need better parents than parents who are just happy to be in God's presence, who are happy to just be saved. We need business leaders who are willing to be walking in 100% of the hope and the peace and the joy that God has for them. We need people who are going to be lights shining on a hill, not dimly, but brightly. Life is too short for us to only half walk in what God has for us. We need to walk fully in everything that he has for us. So I open today by sharing one of my favorite verses, which was Romans. And I want to share probably my second favorite verse to close today. And here's why I believe we can have complete confidence. All whom my Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will most certainly not cast out. I will never, never reject anyone who follows me. That's Jesus's heart through and through. There is not a thing you could do to get him to stop loving you, to get him to cast you out from his presence. It doesn't matter how long you stay in that cycle. You're going to beat it. You're going to get through this. God has plans and purposes for you that are better than you can imagine. And it doesn't matter how long that process takes. He will never reject you. Let's stand to our feet. I'm going to pray as we move into a time of worship. Father God, I thank you for the love that you have for us. God, I thank you for how immense it is. Lord, I ask that for those this morning who are here, who struggle with something, who feel like they are caught on that hamster wheel, who are caught in that cycle of not doing the things that they want to do, but instead doing the things that they don't want to do. Lord, we ask and we pray for supernatural freedom. God, for those who struggle with accepting the fullness of how much you love us, of how much grace and forgiveness there is, I ask that you would meet us here this morning, that you would make that reality so clear to us, so clear that we wouldn't be able to deny it. So Lord, as we get ready to praise you now this morning, I just ask that we would hear your voice, that we would feel your presence, and that we would love you more. It's in his name I pray, amen. Let's worship him together now.